In our generation, the swollen government is the state or civil society, all right? I don't want to give the impression that any one of these governments, this is a fallen world, all three of these governments are fallen. All three of them are established by God. The government of the family is established by God, but the government of the family can go bad. The government of the family can go wrong. You can have really toxic, bad family situations. The government of the church can go wrong. It can go bad. And the government of the state, civil society, can go bad. And in different times, different governments can go bad in different ways or to different extents. And in our generation, I would say the great challenge is the overreaching, overweening power of the state. Now, if we want to, and you don't solve that problem by jumping into the state necessarily and trying to fix it from within, although we thank God for the faithful Christians who are there doing and saying the right things. If you want the governments to get back in balance, one of the things you have to do is make sure that all of them are thriving and healthy. You want the government of the family to be thriving and healthy. And that means the government of the family means the government of countless families have to be oriented rightly. You want the government of the church to be oriented rightly. That means numerous churches. And you want the government of civil society. So I've said that we have three governments: the government of the family, the government of civil society, and the government of the church. And underneath all three of them, and necessary for the healthy functioning of all three of them, is the basic foundational government, which is self-government. Self-control is the foundation of every free society. You cannot have a collection of six slaves to sin and put them together in a family and have the results be pretty. It's going to be ugly. And you can't put 200 sinners together who are all slaves to sin and call it a church and have anything but a mess. It's going to be a mess. If people are slaves to sin, they're not going to be able to govern themselves according to God's word collectively when they're in a group. And the same thing is true of people who are slaves to sin and in civil society. I mentioned last night that we are dealing with legalized pot. We're talking about gambling, legalized gambling, where people are trusting in chance instead of the providence of God. They want chance to deliver them. They want a euphoric feeling to deliver them. They want to have it their own way. And such a people cannot be a free people. All right. If you have widespread vice, accepted vice, tolerated vice, there's no way you're going to have a free society made out of such people. I'll just say one other thing in passing, and this there's a whole book that could be written on this. You might say, well, the left talks about freedom and the right talks about freedom. Everybody likes freedom. Yeah, but there's different understandings of freedom. All the freedoms that the left wants me to have are freedoms that I could exercise in a 6x8 prison cell. Okay, I can get drugs in a prison cell. I can be sexually immoral in a prison cell. I can indulge myself. You can get porn in a prison cell. I can indulge myself in all sorts of ways in a 6x8 cell. The kind of freedom that I believe Christians ought to be agitating for is the freedom to pull up stakes, move to a different part of the country, start a business, keep the money you earn, and do whatever you want with it. All right? In other words, to be free, you have to actually be free to move around. You have to be free to actually make decisions. The freedom that is being promised us in all of these relaxations of various vice regulations are actually freedoms to be enslaved. Here, we give you your chains for free. We don't charge you for your chains. No good. So self-government is essential to all of these. And I quoted John Adams: our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious moral and religious people. It is wholly unfit for any other. Now, I want to show that each one of these governments comes to us from the hand of God. They are God's idea. They are God's idea, all three governments. And this is important to emphasize, because when you have beleaguered Christians holed up in small churches and families, you know, families up on the mountain because of the overweening state, it is easy to tell Christians, well, the state is a bad idea from the get-go. In other words, there's a radical anarchism, there's a radical libertarianism that wants to say no civil government is authorized. No, and I want to say no, the civil government is a creature of God's and must obey him just like every other government, but it's supposed to be there. It's supposed to exist. So number one, the government of the family was established in the Garden of Eden, and it was established with the intention that it would remain in perpetuity. God established the family in the Garden of Eden, and the whole point, the way it's stated, shows that it's supposed to function as a government down through the end of the world. Genesis 2, 21 and 25 through 25 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Notice, Adam didn't have a father and mother, right? What happened to him, he's stating as paradigmatic for the rest of the world, for all those who have fathers and mothers. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And Jesus reinforced this point emphatically. He says, "Let not what God has put together, let not man put asunder." So thousands of years later, Jesus is saying this passage from Genesis remains authoritative. God put a man and a woman together, and we can't separate what God has put together. So Jesus is saying these words are authoritative down through the end of the world. All right, these words, God established marriage, God established the family, and it presupposes children. A man shall leave his father and mother. And so it is not possible for the Supreme Court, our Supreme Court has unaccountably confused itself with the Supreme Being. They have said, we're going to redefine marriage. And no, you're not. You can call it whatever you want to, but you're not redefining anything. This is the way it's going to be down through the end of the world. Marriage is created by God, directly by God, and he defines the boundaries of it. All right? So, secondly, the government of the state is also from the hand of God. The government of the state is also from the hand of God. Romans 13, 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." But of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So Paul tells us that the state was ordained by God, and rebellion against them, against the powers that be, is rebellion against God. Now I'll say something that applies to all three governments, and this is very important. There is an embedded rider in this statement where Paul says, you don't resist the powers that be. Well, this is the man who escaped from King Aretas in a basket lowered from the city wall, as it says in Corinthians. What would we call that in modern parlance? I would call that being on the lam. I would call that running a roadblock. Right? So it says that in the early part of Acts, "You judge for yourselves," they said to the existing authorities established by God, "should we obey you or God?" Every human authority, established by God or not, is under limitation. So there no human government, the government of the family, does not have a blank check. The government of the family does not have a blank check to do or say whatever they want. The government of the state does not have the power to do or say whatever they want. Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not going to do it. You judge for yourself. Should we obey God or man? Which way should it go? So when God establishes a power, and Paul says, if you resist that power, you're disobeying God, the embedded rider is, provided they are not telling you to do something like deny the gospel or burn a pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor, you know, as long as they're not telling you to do something wicked, you're to honor them and obey them. But the authority of this, of the family has limits. The authority of the state has limits. But within those limits, when they're operating within the, their assigned purview, they're established by God. You should recognize them as established by God. And you should cheerfully render to them the obedience that you would render to God, God himself. Backing up to the government of the family, there are times when a wife, there are times when children need to say to the tyrannical head of the home, no, not going to do it. We're leaving now. And you might say, well, how do I know when that line is? You need to be Bible readers, be students of the Bible. You need to be students of civil obedience and civil disobedience, family obedience, family disobedience, et cetera. It's very important. Third, the government of the church is also a direct gift of God. Ephesians 4 says, he that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the government of the church, the church officials, the pastors and teachers, the people who govern in the church, are a gift from heaven directly, and are given by God in order to help govern the church. So the government of the family is a gift of God, the government of the state is a gift of God, and the government of the church is a gift of God. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see also the constituted boundaries that God has established for each of these creatures. He made them. If the government of the state is a creation of his, if he created the church, if he created the family, then he ships the product to you, and he also ships to you the manual that tells you how that product is supposed to be used. You take this gear out of the box, and you take the instruction manual, and you read the instruction manual, and say, this thing that I've received in the mail is to be used in this way and not in that way. All right? So the family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. The state is the ministry of justice. The church is the ministry of word and sacrament, grace and peace. Okay? Family, health, education, and welfare. The state, the ministry of justice. And the church is the ministry of word and sacrament. A lot of these things are going to tie together in the third talk tomorrow, where I show how the state and the civil order and the families are all supposed to relate to one another. But here's a simple foretaste of that. So let's say you're an auto mechanic and you have you've got your own business, and you're a Christian man, and you're married, you have kids, and you worship the Lord once a week, come to the worship of the Lord. The church does not provide you with workshops on how to be an auto mechanic. Or they better not. The church teaches you the Bible, the gospel at the center of the Scriptures, and then the whole counsel of God, as I said last night. The church's job is to preach the Word, the whole counsel of God, is to administer the sacraments, to bring you in from your various pursuits. One auto mechanic, a dentist, an attorney, they all come together. They worship the Lord together. They're equipped in those doctrines, the gospel, and those doctrines that are common to all of them. Be honest in your business. Work hard in your business. Here are the basic business principles that the Word of God teaches. And then you are entrusted to go apply them out in the world. And then you come back the next week and are equipped and encouraged to go out. The church doesn't meddle. The church does not meddle in the world of auto mechanics or dentistry, and the dentists and the auto mechanics don't meddle in the world of ecclesiastical decision making. The elders make the decisions that the elders make, and the parishioners make the decisions that parishioners make in the church and on their own time More on that later. Ministry of Health, Education, and Welfare, the Ministry of Justice. The state's job is to make it possible for you to walk across town at 2 in the morning safely. That's their job. That's their task. They're to maintain order. They're to reward the righteous and punish the wrongdoer, as it says in Romans 13. They are to maintain public order. They're to maintain public order. They are the ministry of justice, and the church is the ministry of word and sacrament. So with that as the setting, I want to talk about principled antipathy, principled hostility. So the need of the hour is for the church to help establish a defined counterculture. Not a nebulous counterculture, but a defined counterculture. This requires much more than defined denominational boundaries or sectarian carve-outs. There needs to be a defined center, and the center of the world is worship. The center of the world is worship. The most important thing you do in your life is worship God. The most important moment in your life is when you hear the call to worship Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning. That should be the center of gravity. That informs everything else. Now, it's like I don't want to create the impression that since worship is the most important thing, the car won't go without a clutch, right? The car won't go without a clutch. That you don't make the whole car into a clutch. You want the clutch in the right place, and you want to be able to let out the clutch and then go. And so worship is like the clutch. Worship is what engages the authority of heaven, the word of God, the person of Christ, engages and connects that to everything else that you do. So when you're worshiping, you're letting out the clutch. When you're worshiping, you're engaging everything that God has said with everything you're about to do Tuesday morning. So one of the things that we have in Moscow that I've really appreciated over the years is we have a Friday morning men's prayer time, and it's dedicated prayer for reformation and revival, and then we have breakfast afterwards. So we meet at 6:30 Friday morning, and then go have breakfast afterwards for fellowship and so on. It's very valuable time. And one of the things I pray for regularly in this time is that we would remember that worship is the central thing and that it is to be connected to everything else we do. Everything we do in the realm of education, in the realm of business, in the realm of the arts, in the realm of fellowship, all of these things, can you see to it that they are all connected to the fact that we're going to come before you and into your presence this Sunday morning and worship you? Can they all be connected? Not disconnected things, but all connected things. May our, to change the metaphor from the clutch to the metaphor of a foundation, it's as though God has you build a house every week. And every Sunday you pour the foundation. Every Sunday you pour the slab. And then what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday is build on that slab. You build on that foundation. You build everything you do in the course of your life on the fact that you appeared before God to worship Him. You worshiped Him, you committed everything to Him, you renewed covenant with Him, and then you go out and do your thing. And one person does one thing, another person does another thing, and you're all building on that foundation. So, there needs to be a defined center. In the center of the world, that defined center is worship, and the entity responsible for overseeing that defined center is the government of the church. So Ministry of Word and Sacrament oversees that center. And then there's the defined mission field, which is out in the world. So there's the defined center, worship, and then the defined mission field, the kingdom, out in the world. So then you have, so there's worship, then there's the kingdom. That's the kingdom would be those places of the world that have been submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then the mission field, not yet the kingdom, or the kingdom that has not yet realized it, has not yet had that word proclaimed to them and received in faith. So in order to accomplish this, we need brick and mortar to build the alternative city walls. Now, we've been working on this for some decades now, and we know how we mix that mortar. Now, one of the key ingredients in the mortar that builds the alternative city walls is this. It is unrelenting antipathy to the ways of the world. At the very beginning of the world, in Genesis, when God establishes the antipathy, the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, he established there an antithesis that cannot be erased. There is an antithesis between the seed of the woman, ultimately Christ, and us in Christ, and the seed of the serpent. And when Jesus calls the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, he's not just calling names. This is going, the brood of vipers, they're the seed of the serpent. They're on the other team. So, unrelenting antipathy to the ways of the world. Our danger is that any success in what people call our community will attract people who love the walls and the security they provide, but they don't like how we mix the mortar and they don't like how we lay the bricks. They love the fruit, but they do not care for the orchard. Right? So I mentioned last night, Californians who moved to Texas and continue to vote like Californians. What will happen is if by God's grace, your families and your church communities are established havens where people are not crazy, right? The world's going crazy, and you've got these little pockets of normalcy. People are going to be attracted to the nice people, attracted to the normal people. I want to be where the nice people and the normal people are. And then they arrive, and then they start immediately to undermine what it took to keep this place normal. All right? Why can't we do this and why can't we do that? Look, you're a refugee. You're part of the refugee column that streamed into our alternative city. You've been here 10 minutes. You shouldn't be in charge of building a city that you just got acquainted with. Right? We want to build places of refuge. We want to build cities of refuge. And you don't want to turn every refugee into an expert. Right? Now, there are levels to this, and maybe we can address that later in the Q&A. They like how the church works because they are actually assuming that the world, at its best, should be able to work that way all by itself. They love how different our churches are because they have a hidden assumption that the church is not all that different. This does require explanation. In other words, they think that the world, in its craziness, is having an inexplicable spastic moment where it's just, I don't know, position of the moon, something's happened, and people, it's a temporary frenzy, and it'll pass, and then we can go back to being Eisenhower Republicans again. Everything will go back to normal and it'll be quiet. What they don't realize is that rebellion against God is insanity. That's what Nebuchadnezzar discovered. To challenge the supremacy of God is what insanity is. And what we're doing is we're kicking away the props, kicking away the Christian supports that our society has had, and we're discovering to our dismay what the natural condition of man is in his rebellion. We're discovering how unnatural to the natural man the Christian faith is. Right? It's unnatural. We got used to it. And so then people are fleeing this craziness. They come into your church and they don't understand what it takes to keep the world out. They don't understand what it takes to keep the walls defended, repaired, and manned. So, Luke 6, 26 through 28. I alluded to this last night also. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Jesus is teaching us how terrible it is to have a good testimony. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When everybody thinks you're great, you should be thinking to yourself something along the lines of, uh-oh, what am I doing wrong? When you have a fantastic testimony with everybody and you have that good testimony you've been striving for, we ought immediately to see a red danger light blinking on the dashboard of our sanctification center. Something is wrong. Everybody thinks I'm great. Something has gone terribly wrong. When everyone thinks you're great, you have compromised. Do not have a good testimony. Now, the preacher said, and wait, the objection is crossed. Shouldn't an elder have a good reputation with outsiders? Yes, and I hope to have all these things balanced in your mind in just a moment. Objections come immediately to mind. We note that some people know how to get everybody to hate them simply by being jerks. Pagans certainly hate one another, Titus 3:3. That doesn't make the other despised pagan godly. And Peter says that we should rejoice when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ. That's in 1 Peter 4:14 and 4:16. But then he goes on to add that we must be certain that it really is for the sake of Christ, and not because we are being what theologians used to call punks. If you're a punk and everybody hates you, you can't say, well, Luke 6:26, beware when all men speak well of you. That's why I fly into these road rage incidents. No. So how can we tell? So there's a basic logical mistake that's being made here. All cows have four legs. This has four legs, therefore this is a cow. Right? All cows have four legs, is that right? Does this critter have four legs? Yes. Therefore it's a cow. No, it's a dog. No, it's a cat. No, it's a moose. No, it's, you know. Something can have four legs and not be a cow. Right? All Christians will be persecuted. I'm being persecuted. I'm a true Christian. Now, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be mistreated. I'm being mistreated because I'm the most obnoxious person in the office. And I'm being mistreated, therefore I'm a godly Christian. It's called affirming the consequent, right? You affirm, if P, then Q. Q, therefore P. No, it doesn't follow. So how can you tell if you are being mistreated or ostracized or shunned because of a true, consistent Christian witness? Well, let me read Luke 6:26-28 again. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Those who can take legitimate comfort from the fact that they're being slandered are those who can love their enemies, do good to their haters, bless those who curse them, and pray for those who are malicious in their mistreatment of them. So if the person pokes you in the eye and you're able to go around the corner, dance a little jig like I said last night, you say, Jesus said, when people mistreat you and say all manner of vile things about you, rejoice in that day, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And if you can rejoice and be exceedingly glad over the mistreatment and call down God's blessing on the person who lied about you, right? Ask God to, God, would you please bless that person, bless their socks off? Would you please do wonderful things for them? And that would include them being put right with you. That would include them ultimately repenting of their lies, but you're praying for a blessing on them. If you can do that, if you can love your enemies, if you can bless those who are lying about you, then you're in a position to argue to yourself, I think I'm being mistreated because of the witness of Christ. So they come into your shop in order to buy something while sneering at it. And so you must give them back scriptural change. Right? When they give you their money, you pay them back, not in their own coin, but in the coin that Scripture says you to pay them back. If you pay them back in their own coin, then this encouragement does not apply. It only applies to those who can do a little jig when they're reviled, Luke 6:23. Those who pick and choose passages from the Bible to encourage them in their selfishness will often find themselves having to pick and choose phrases out of the same text. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're mistreated, and bless the one who did it. All right? Thomas Watson once said that we sometimes focus on the one who brought the trial to us instead of on the one who sent the trial to us. God's the one who sent the trial. The person who brought the trial may be dealing with all of his own issues, and you are to be blessing him. God, please bless that person. Please enable me to love them and love them more effectively. Now, this antipathy that I'm talking about between you and the world is not an obscure teaching. I said it began in the beginning, Genesis 3:15. God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's an antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This enmity between the two seeds cannot be erased. It cannot be erased. And attempts to erase it are actually attempts to go over to the other side. If you try to erase the antithesis between the church and the world, between God's people and Satan's people, if you try to erase that border, then you're actually in the process of joining Satan's side. You're in the process of becoming a turncoat. Ye adulterers, it says this in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So, if you want to be God's adversary, and if you want God to be your adversary, which is not an intelligent thing to want, then simply make friends with the world. That's all you have to do. Make friends with the world. Now, here's a... It's not subtle. This is not a subtlety, but it can seem like a subtlety. It's the distance between heaven and hell. There's a difference between being worldly and being earthy. There's a difference between being worldly and being connected to the world in good and positive ways. So, we are not Gnostics. We believe that God made matter. We believe that the world around us is a wonderful place. We believe that the things in the world, material blessings, covenant blessings, all the Deuteronomic blessings, wells and houses and automobiles and electronic equipment, all these things are simply tools. They're just simply material things that God gave to bless us. Worldliness is not engagement with stuff. Worldliness is not working with material things. Worldliness is having the wrong attitude toward those material things. So, in 1 John, it says, love not the world or the things in the world. Love not the world or the things in the world. What does he say not to love? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's interesting to me that all three of those were present in the temptation in the garden. Lust of the eyes, the forbidden fruit was delightful to look at. Lust of the flesh, good to eat. And pride of life, able to make them wise. All three of those things were present in the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that God made. Everything in the garden was something God made. The problem was not the fruit itself. Because I believe that Adam and Eve, had they passed their probationary test, had they honored God's restriction, eventually they would have been allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want to run down a rabbit hole here, but let me just say something quickly. When God said, when they eat the fruit of the tree, God says, let us go down. They become like us, knowing good and evil. The knowing good and evil was the problem that Adam and Eve had, is they grabbed at it prematurely. All right, everywhere in Scripture where that phrase, knowing good, the difference between good and evil, comes up, it's not talking about a basic moral conscience. It's talking about the ability to be a judge, the ability to serve in a kingly role. And so Solomon was able to discern good and evil when he said, well, let's cut the baby in two. That's what he's doing. Executing the role of a king. And God says, they've become like us, knowing good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a good tree. It was the tree that they were going to be promoted to after they had learned to obey God first. They already knew the difference between good and evil as a conscience issue, right? Because they sinned when they ate from it. They knew good and evil. They knew they weren't supposed to do that, and they went and did it. What they were grasping for was they were prematurely grasping for rule. And they weren't ready for it yet, and they plunged the race into, plunged all of us into sin. So when I look at the world, worldliness is being dazzled by those things. It's being fascinated by those things. It's being hungry for those things. It's being vulnerable to the world, being able to cool shame you. So if the world says, if the world sneers at you and says, I can't believe that you believe, and you all say, sorry, you know. If you care what they think, basically, if you care what the world system thinks, then you have the wrong attitude towards stuff. You can be a Christian and buy a car. You can be a Christian and have a new computer. You can be a Christian and build a house. Those are all earthy things. Those are all material things. I'm not talking about you being working with material things. I'm talking about you being dazzled by the shine that the devil puts on those material things. So, this means you cannot strive for Christ-likeness in this dark world without bringing down on your head something of what came down on Christ's head. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. So stop acting surprised at things that the Bible talks about all over the place. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Marvel not if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. Matthew 10:21-26. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Jesus pointed out that after the prophets are dead and gone, after the prophets are dead and gone, their reputations start to improve. This is because the only manageable prophet is a dead prophet. And if enough time passes, the ungodly start to build memorials to the deceased godly, lining all of it with polished marble. Matthew 23:29. But whenever a living Christian leader comes back from a hot engagement at the front with a couple of arrows through his hat, the careful men are quite willing to offer their critiques. It would have been far better if you had remembered to... It reminds me of Dwight Moody's great comment, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. It also reminds me of Ambrose Bierce's magnificent definition of the rear. Rear, noun. In American military matters, that exposed part of the army that is nearest to Congress. There are always going to be Monday morning quarterbacks. There are always going to be people who say, you know, I think that letter to the editor was ill-advised. Or, you know, I really think that... And first, let's say at the outset, when the person is out there in the fray, I don't often quote Mike Tyson, but Mike Tyson said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Right? And someone else, I forget which general, said, no military plan survives first contact with the enemy. So when you're in it, the whole thing is a fray. And is it possible to view the game film afterwards and say, yeah, this would have been better? Yeah, absolutely. That's what you want the coach to do. That's what you want your generals to do, to view it and analyze and learn. But there's also the Monday morning quarterbacks, the people who, the spectator in the stands, who's never spent a minute on the field in his life and is all full of information. Why, the persistent critics want to know, can't you be more like the saintly men of old, whose marbled tombs grace the avenues of our city? The first thing for them to recall is that the marvelous city they refer to was not built by the critics, but rather by the criticized. Right, the critics don't build cities. Critics tell you later how not to do it. What saintly men of old are they referring to? Perhaps Spurgeon, who was vilified throughout the entire course of his ministry. Spurgeon was vilified. Dead cats were flying toward him, you know, being heaved toward him all the time. Or Augustine, who wrote his famous Confessions because he was answering a smear campaign that was hindering his ministerial effectiveness. That's why he wrote Confessions. We know all about Confessions, but we don't know about the smear campaign. Or like Athanasius, who stood contra mundum, against the world, that world being the Christian world, the world of accommodating bishops. When Athanasius was against the world, he was against the worldliness in the church, the bishops who were compromising. Examples of this could be multiplied to the point of being pretty tedious. This is not something that has happened from time to time in history. It is regular enough to be called a law. The principles don't change, the names do. Because the names change, this makes unprincipled people think that everything is different now. We are in the 21st century now, distinguished in this respect by being exactly like all the others that came before. So, remember that in our generation, feelings with seven E's in the middle, feelings. I would sing it for you, but it's early in the morning. In our generation, feelings are the queen of the land. Feelings are the queen of the land. People don't want to know if a Christian apologist actually wronged someone in the course of his ministry. They just want to know if the other guy felt wronged. And of course, it took about 10 minutes for the unbelievers to figure this out. You can get most Christians to back off just by saying, ow, 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 ow. We're playing pickup basketball and they know how to flop. And they flop, and we say, oh, sorry. I was unaware that I was able to knock you over from three feet away. So, I was once accused of saying something vile and by a well-known Christian spokesman, and I'd written a blog post, and it was, if I say it myself, judicious, calm, orderly, composed, clothed in its right mind, and it caused a spectacular reaction. And it used to be that you said a vile thing if you said a vile thing. Now, you said a vile thing if the thing you said causes a vile response in others. So if you say something like, you know, let me give you an example of the kind of thing that could set people off. I think, you know, if a wife really wanted to make the men in her life happy, she should make that special kind of biscuit with the honey butter. And I can guarantee you that if I tweeted that, Nothing better than a woman who makes good biscuits with that special kind of honey butter. And then I get a torrent of abuse. That's why I left the church, you effing. And you get this volcanic eruption of vileness. I'm vile because I said something that provoked someone into a vile thing. And their feelings govern the whole, their feelings are the queen of the place. We've managed to get ourselves into a pickup basketball game with the godless, where they all get to call their own fouls, and the fouls are all called on them, and the fouls that are called on them can only be called by that guy standing on the sidelines, one of the subs for the godless. And we call this striving for fair play. Jesus called it right when he said that the children of light were sometimes a little slow in the uptake. Luke 16:8. As for the infidels, our central offense is not the presence of what I call the satiric bite. Do not be distracted by what they call a foul. They call these fouls because they work. It works. We listen to it. We put up with it. In their book, such things are not even offenses at all. Are you serious? They don't care about that. In their understanding, the offense is where the jabs are aimed, not the fact of a jab, right? Have you? I mean, listen to them talking at lunch at the office. Listen to the language they use. Listen to the way they talk about other people. Listen to the movies they talk about. Listen to the comedy routines they refer to. Right? These people traffic in vile taunts, insults. They don't have any problem with it at all. Remember that these are the people who laugh at the taunting of late night comedians. They laugh at the taunting of late night comedians. They laugh, and these are the people who host banquet roasts that are filled with vile insults. I mean, vile insults. And I'm not talking about some obscure Elks Club where they're telling dirty jokes. I'm talking about National Press Club dinners, right? Where it is as vile as it gets. And they celebrate these things. And they host parades throughout all our major cities with floats celebrating vile deeds, and who otherwise sit in the seat of mockers. So how do they become so sensitive all of a sudden? They're not sensitive. It's not that... So if someone says, I can't believe that you talk that way to non-believers, and they use obscenity piled on obscenity piled on obscenity, talking about their adversaries, and they say, I think that you Christians really ought to get with the program and start celebrating gay marriage. Suppose I responded with, I don't think so, Skippy. Is that vile? No, it's the thing that upsets them is that it's aimed in the wrong direction as far as they're concerned. Right? It's showing defiance. Their issue is not the language at all. They're not sensitive. Why do they act like snowflakes? It's a tactic. They use it as a tactic. They're pretending. It's a pretense. And the old blues song puts it, it ain't no fun when the rabbit's got the gun. When David went out to face Goliath, he was not looking for a dialogue partner. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. He was not looking for a dialogue partner. And when Nehemiah established a great wall that separated the people of God from the unbelievers did not take it well. This passage from Nehemiah 6, 3 through 6, contains one of my happy places in Scripture. I'll point it out when I get there. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, okay, let me tell you about it, it is reported among the heathen, and here's my phrase is, and Gashmuth saith it, that just makes me happy. And Gashmu saith it. Who's Gashmu? We have no idea who Gashmu is. But he's an authority, apparently. And Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. You really should give up preaching. You really should give up this political activity. You really should give up this resistance to the new order. You need to give up blogging, or you need to give up publishing. You need to give up declaring. And you need to give up challenging. And you need to give up prophetically denouncing. And why? Gashmu saith it. The answer is, of course, to preach Christ. We want to preach Christ. We want to live Christ in our families. We want to preach Christ in our churches and sending out evangelists from our churches. And we want to preach Christ to the king, to the magistrate, to the parliaments, to Congress. And it needs to be observed that it's not possible for a man to preach Christ while simultaneously ignoring the words of Christ. Jesus taught certain things, and if you want to preach Christ, you've got to preach Christ so that people will follow him. And if you want them to follow Christ, you need to be following Christ. And that means you can't be astonished when they react to the preaching in certain predictable ways. And those ways will underscore the antithesis. They will underscore the antipathy. Preaching Christ means preaching both his words and his wounds. You cannot preach the cross, which is a scandal, without scandal. You cannot preach the cross, which is a scandal, without scandal resulting. There is no such thing as sanitized gospel faithfulness. It's going to be messy. Sanitized gospel faithfulness doesn't exist and never has. Thank you. They're wretched, poor, naked, exposed. That's absolute poverty. Then there's relative poverty, poverty in a place like the United States, where there are many people who are under the poverty line, which is a line that bureaucrats have assigned. But the average poor person in the United States owns their own home. They have their own car. They three-bedroom home. So that's relative poverty. So what you have is a bell curve. The bell curve has a long tail, and then the bulk of people live here, and then you've got the people in absolute poverty at this end and the ultra-rich at the other end. And then most of the people are here. Well, let's make everybody better off. We move the whole bell curve this way. Well, the bulk of the people in the middle are still in the middle, right? And the people, they still have their comparative placement on the bell curve. There's a bunch of people ahead of them. Now, what envy does is objects to the fact that somebody's ahead of you, right? If someone is absolutely poor, the scripture tells us to, Jesus says, when we say, when did we ever visit you in prison? When did we ever help you out? And Jesus, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. The Christians have an absolute, a fundamental obligation to reach out to people who are hurting, threatened. You know, we just have, we're Christians. We have to do what Jesus said. But if, let's say I am earning $75,000 a year, and I've got some, my next door neighbor is earning $70,000. Do I owe him anything? No. Does he have a beef against me? No. All right, we're at different places on the bell curve, income-wise, but there's no injustice in that. But for the egalitarian, that is unjust. They want everybody to have the same. Everything's got to, the outcomes have to be the same for everybody. And of course, it's impossible to eradicate comparisons. People will always compare. I heard a speaker once say, if you wanted to eliminate competition in your business, so the boss comes into this floor and he takes away all the personalized effects and everybody gets the same kind of desk and the same kind of phone and the same kind of computer and the same kind of, they all get the same stapler. Everybody gets the same thing because you want to eliminate all this bickering. And the boss storms out after having done this. One of the people is going to turn to the others and say, my desk is closer to the window. Because we always figure out something to compare with. So the issue is envy, not absolute need. So the question, to repeat the question, if the family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare, then where does that leave the church's diaconal ministry, helping out? And we at Christ Church, we have that kind of diaconal ministry, which is supplemental, not replace. It is to supplement and help and train, not to replace. Right? So when we do diaconal work, we don't want any covenant kid in the church to miss a Christian education because the parents couldn't afford the tuition or couldn't afford the homeschooling materials or whatever. And so our deacons work with families to help them get what they need. But it's because it's local and personal, not bureaucratic and distant. It's local and personal, and you can help in a way that doesn't damage or wreck it. So two books that I would recommend in this regard would be When Helping Hurts and toxic charity. There's a way that particularly Americans have of barging in, throwing a bunch of money at things, and then making the situation far, far worse than it was. In When Helping Hurts, they compare it to an elephant dancing with a mouse. The mouse comes out badly. So what you want to do is have the deacons understand that their job is not to replace the families taking responsibility, but to help them take responsibility in this area, provide them with training wheels, and then back out. You know, the goal is to get the families established in meeting these basic health, education, welfare needs. So this is going to come out again in the third talk, but temporary forays into the job description of another government is permissible, provided you understand what the way things ought to be. So an example of this would be Paul's teaching on lawsuits before unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 6. The church ought not to be adjudicating barking dog disputes between neighbors. The church ought not to be adjudicating property line disputes between neighbors. But Paul says, if the dispute is between two believers, rather than take it before an unbelieving magistrate, he says, I would rather that you have the church be your temporary assigned judge. Don't you have anybody among you that could judge this to prevent the bad testimony of having an unbeliever tell two believers what justice is? Right? We don't want that. So Paul says, basically set up temporary courts, resolve business disputes in your church community, which is not the job of the church, right? Right? Some people have misunderstood this, where they think that Christians ought not to be in civil court. Christians ought not to go to civil court with another believer. No, they absolutely should if the civil magistrate is Christian. Right? Paul doesn't say don't take your disputes before civil authority. He says don't take it before unbelievers. The problem is having unbelievers tell you what justice is. So if I'm in 15th century England, 16th century England, and I have a barking dog dispute with my neighbor, I'm a Christian, he's a Christian, the magistrate is Christian, and the laws are Christian, it should go to the magistrate, not to the church. Because that's the magistrate's proper function. So, but it's fine to have training wheels for the magistrate inside the church. Or if the church is existing in a failed state, there is no civil magistrate, and someone's got to coordinate the collection of garbage, and let's say it's the local ministerial association because it's the state has failed. That's not our job, but we take it upon ourselves temporarily. So I'd say it's the same sort of thing with diaconal help for Christians who are struggling in the church. Yes.
This sort of thing, because you find out those terrible websites that are about you.
Yes.
Have you come to a word? Did you have them taken down? I don't know if you can go out to people.
No. No. They can, I'm pretty sure, legally speaking, we would not have, well, sometimes we would have a case. But the idea of suing or doing that sort of thing is not. Well, yeah, they might. Right. Yeah. That part of it's no fun, but Jesus said to rejoice over it.
Right. What I was wondering,
now, part of it is a lot of some of the worst stuff is coming from Christians. Okay, some of the worst stuff, and I'm not permitted to sue them. You know, so I don't want to threaten to do something I wouldn't do. I've had significant confrontation. I left one advisory board of one organization and had a something of a falling out with an old friend over this issue. You can't sue fellow believers in front of unbelievers. And I don't want to get maneuvered into the place where I would ever do that. And I believe that when Jesus says rejoice, it's not just he's not telling us to be masochistic. I think he is saying that. I was talking to a fellow who moved to Moscow one time, and he moved to Moscow in a masterpiece of bad timing. It was right in the middle of what we were making the newspaper regularly, the front page of the newspaper. And he had subscribed to the newspaper before he moved. And there was this Christ Church in the headline. And just within the last year, there's some old grain silos that one of the men in our church bought. They were abandoned and not being used. And he bought them, bought the silos. And he's an elder in our church. And the headline of the newspaper was Christ Church Elder Buys Grain Silos. Christ Church Elder. What is that? And the realtor who was an atheist was hopping mad. Why didn't you say atheist realtor sells grain silos? Well, because they're just getting jabs in. This fellow who was going to move, our church was showing up in the paper, and his reaction was, they really must be doing something right. And so people will, it can be good too. Yeah. All right, so to repeat the question, we're living in a world where the people are flamboyant in their sin and their sadness and their messed upness and their lostness. And your kids are going to be confronted with it, and they're going to react to it. How do we shepherd our kids in that kind of situation? I would say first, I'm reminded of something that my son Nate said in one of his books, where I think it's Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. He said, the world is rated R, and nobody's checking ID. Right? So you don't have the option, really, of, unless you're going to do a neo-Amish thing in the mountains, you don't really have the option of keeping your kids from confronting that or seeing that sort of thing on a regular basis. So you want to be discussing it with them as it happens in real time. And the Bible, we want to recover a biblical understanding of childhood, because childhood is actually a Christian invention, a Christian social construct, to use that word. The ancient world didn't have the same categories that we have. And then in the Victorian era, the Christian idea of childhood kind of went to seed in a sentimental way, where everything is all cutesy, nicey stuff. There should be a time of innocence and protection and sustaining and teaching instruction, but it shouldn't be, because children are inherently innocent and not susceptible to sin or whatever. And we shouldn't have a false Victorian notion of a porcelain doll kind of idea of childhood. Because if you have your children read the Bible, they're going to read through the Law of Moses, and the Bible's going to tell them not to have sex with their aunt. Right? The Bible's going to tell them not to engage in bestiality. The Bible's going to tell them not to, all of these things. So the Bible doesn't handle children with kid gloves. And kids are to be memorizing Scripture, reading Scripture, and not run through a sanitized Bible storybook sieve either to protect. And I've actually got a copy of a Bible that somebody cleaned up in the 19th century to make it suitable for family reading. And you're like, okay, no. A failure to grasp the concept. So, so what I would say is, this is distasteful. So this lost puppy person, I felt just disgust, and I think you should affirm that and say, yes, disgust is the right response, and there are other additional right responses that need to be coupled with it. So you need to have disgust over the sin and sorrow for love and compassion for the sinner. And the Christian trope, love the sinner, hate the sin, is a preeminently biblical distinction to make. And we make it routinely, in one, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, in our own case. We love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? We make that distinction for ourselves, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I would say, when you see some flamboyant thing, every one of those is a teachable moment. Every one of those is a time to talk about it and ask them, so how do you react to that? What do you think of that? And then have them ask you, what did you think of it? What was your reaction? What reaction would you like us to have? I think that I saw a great cartoon once. Somebody was, two things. I don't even remember. You can tell a bad commercial when you remember the commercial vividly and don't know what it was advertising. Don't remember what it was advertising. But one time there was two people sitting on a park bench, and this girl clanked by, all kinds of metal and, you know, clank, 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 clank. And one of the people on the park bench looked and then got up and yelled after her, "He can't hurt you anymore." You know, well, the children of this world are sometimes shrewder than anybody else. And this cartoon was someone flamboyant walked by, and the mom was saying, don't stare. And then one of the kids said, "But isn't that what he wants?" Okay. And then I'll round off with a trilogy of these sorts of stories. One time, my daughter Rachel was in an airport with the family, and this guy came down and sat down on the other side of Rachel with dreadlocks, major dreadlocks. And Chloe, my granddaughter, who's probably, I don't know, really young, she was looking down the... just staring at this person, and Rachel was trying, okay. And then Chloe kept staring, and then she finally said, "Look, Mom, a pirate." So, teachable moments. One more question. Yes. Three cheers. Well, it depends on... what's that? I think that the biblical political position is not free will libertarianism. It's what I call theocratic libertarianism. Theocratic libertarianism. So I'm a social conservative and an economic libertarian. Okay? So if someone wants to sell produce that they grew in their garden, they should be able to sell produce without getting a permit, without getting permission, without, people ought to be able to make cheese and sell it, and, you know, they ought to be able to just conduct lawful transactions without any kind of bureaucratic interference. So I'm a free market guy, economic libertarian, as far as it goes. But I don't think economic transactions are the defining principle. I think the lordship of Christ is the defining principle. Right? So if I had another magic button, a separate magic button, a different magic button, and I could hit it, and all of a sudden we're living under a mosaic economy, all of us wouldn't know what to do with all the freedom that we had. Right, if we went from where we are now to a mosaic economy, we would... You mean I can just do that without getting a permit? You know, I can sell a mattress which doesn't have a tag on it? You know, I can see the argument that someone would make for licensing brain surgeons. But even there, I'd be an economic libertarian. I'd want the free market. I'd want the market to do that, not the government. I see the argument for licensing brain surgery, even though I wouldn't support it. But I don't see the argument for licensing hairdressers. or barbers, or it's just everybody. Look, they're grown-ups. Let people just do what they want. If it's a lawful transaction, then we should be a free people and should be allowed to do that. So I'm a libertarian free market guy in that sense. But Jesus is Lord, not Adam Smith's invisible hand detached from the lordship of Christ. I want the invisible hand of Adam Smith to be the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And that because the market sets the price for child pornography. The market sets the price for cocaine. The market sets the price for, you know, pot. The market has no opinions. The market doesn't know if you're selling dope or tea, right? It doesn't know, but Jesus does. And if I made an argument from the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe that on central social issues, the Bible requires us to want the magistrate to outlaw certain immoral actions that we like to say are victimless crimes, but they are not and cannot be victimless. Prostitution is not a victimless crime. Widespread drug use is not victimless. We like to pretend that it is, but that's only because we haven't paid the price yet. So I don't have a problem with basic fundamental vice laws, right? Vice laws, but I want them to be biblically grounded and not, again, not cooked up by Victorians. So, and I have there's a blog post if you do on my blog in the search bar. If you type theocratic libertarianism, I've got an outline of the basic tenets of theocratic libertarianism. Thank you very much.